Appreciate so much the presence of each one, those who are members here of the congregation. Even though you were probably pretty well expected tonight, we appreciate you being here. But especially those who are visiting with us, it's always a good thing to have visitors in the audience, and I know that you are an encouragement to the local members here, and we appreciate you so very much holding up their hands during the process of this meeting. Before we begin, just like to say I appreciate so much that you lifted up Brother Foster's name in your prayers. He's one of our deacons there at Melrose and a dear man. And this is devastating news to a family who's already had a lot of things. So I appreciate her brother and the congregation here for remembering him in their prayers. I'd also like to just say to those who are visiting that if this is your first time in this type of assembly, there may be some things that are unusual to you. It may be different than what you're accustomed to, and that's okay. If it is something that stands out, if you want some information or want to ask questions about it, please ask. We'd love to sit down and talk with you about anything that's said or done. It can sometimes be intimidating, but I believe from what I've seen of the members here that everybody's very open and friendly and would love nothing more than to be able to sit down and study with you. And so we're here tonight because we want to honor and show our reverence for our God. I believe that with everything. There's a lot of things you could have been doing tonight, but you chose to set aside this time to worship and to study from God's Word. That's a commendable thing, and we appreciate you so very much. The past few days when we've been studying, we've talked about a lot of different topics, but all of them have been along the line of coming to a better understanding and appreciation for God and that relationship that we have with Him. I appreciate our brother a moment ago when he talked about the loneliness being turned into that proper relationship that we can have with our God, because that's along the lines of what I want to talk about tonight. Sunday morning during our class, we talked about Job and how it was that Job just wanted to understand, why is God allowing these things to happen to me? Especially when he felt like he didn't deserve them. And we talked about Sunday morning that it's important to understand why it is that we serve God, and that God does not indeed have our hearts, and our service is indeed going to be heartless. And so it's important to know that if our heart is missing, then we need to restore that. But if we want to be made whole, we talked about Sunday night, if there is something that's missing that needs to be restored, then we have to understand that that's going to demand of us some actions. We're going to have to work in order to get there. And once we get there, that's going to demand of us some responsibilities that no longer are we going to have to be able to be dependent upon others. But we have to take personal responsibility for our actions. And last night we talked about maybe one of the things that is most needed and most often that's overlooked in our relationship with our God is not our intellect and knowing what God would have us to do. It's not that we don't have a willing desire to do what God would have us to do. It's not that we don't have our conscience trained to feel bad when we don't do what God would have us to do. But many times it's because our service is very emotionless, that we just don't feel anything. And we can go through all the actions but still feel like something's missing. And so if we come to that point, what I think is good to now talk about is, well, who will carry us? And so the question I'm really thinking about tonight is, will you quit? Will you stop? Will you intermingle your relationship with God with the other gods you used to serve? And to us, idolatry sounds very strange, but I think idolatry is living and is alive and well in the lives of many people in our country, including in many of those who call themselves Christians. It's an unfortunate thing, but it's not something that's unique to us. Throughout the scriptures, you see many times that God's people would intermingle their relationship with God with the idols of the land. And because of that, they would be carried away into captivity. And what's sad is when they would be carried away into captivity, they would carry their idols along with them, expecting their idols to give them deliverance when they did not. And so we're going to be looking at that tonight from Isaiah 46 in just a few moments. But when you think about some of the heroes of the scriptures, one of the things that is unique about many of them is that you see that nothing moved them. There was nothing that happened in this life that would cause them to falter and to fail, it seemed. That no matter what, they were always going to, even when they were knocked down, they were going to get back up, and they were not going to be moved away from what they knew to be right and true. You think about the Apostle Paul, who is a great and a very important character in the scriptures, and that Paul is one that we admire so very much because it seems that nothing distracted Paul from what it was he was going to set his mind to do. Paul was a very dedicated person. Nothing was going to move him away from his service to God. If you go to Acts 20 with me, Acts 20, starting at verse 22, as we said, Paul was a very determined individual. In Acts 20, and starting at verse 22, notice some of the things he talks about. He says, And now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Okay, stop right there for just a moment.
did not know exactly what would happen to me when I came here. But I had expectations of some pretty good things. Paul says he does not know what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem, except, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. Okay, I'm marking that one on my calendar because I'm looking forward to that one, right? You know, we sometimes think it may be hard for us to do certain things or whatever. And if there's something that's going to be dreaded at the other end, many times we're very hesitant about that and we might want to do something else instead. Paul, though, says, but none of these things move me. In verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. When you see what Paul says in those statements, it does and it should give us so much encouragement to see our brother Paul and what he went through and let that serve as an example to us. I want to be more like Paul. I want it to be that no matter what it is that may be happening or what may take place in the future, I'm not going to be moved by any of these things. I know what I've dedicated my life to. And I love God enough that no matter what it is that meets me, I'm going to be willing to go through it. I know there's going to be struggles. I know there's going to be hardships. I know there's going to be those who are going to be in opposition. I know I'm going to have to fight a lot of battles. But by the grace of God, I can meet whatever the challenge is. And if I have my heart in the right place, and if God is truly first and foremost in my heart, how can I fail in those things? Paul is a great example to us. You remember he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn there, he goes through that list of all the different things that happened to him. And it's an amazing list. And if you think about it, how many of us would quit if these were the kinds of things going on? He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. So one of the first things that Paul talks about is that when it came to being faced with death, he was faced with death more frequently than all others. Faced with death. That's a real thing. Verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, which I think he's talking about the open sea. In journeys, often. In other words, he's constantly on the move. How many of us would want to be constantly moving around? He says, in perils of waters, which is probably the idea of rivers as opposed to the open sea. In perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness, what was he weary from? From his constant labor, right? Constantly tired, constantly weary. In weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness. Often, in hunger and thirst, fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Paul is talking about the fact that he knows what these things are. It's not something he's thinking about in prospect that may happen to me. Paul's saying, this has happened to me. This is where I've been. Besides the other things, verse 28, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. What if you were one of those congregations that Paul would frequent to check on? How appreciative would you be for Paul? How confident would you be that if you called Paul and said, Paul, we need help, that Paul would say, I'm kind of busy. You know, there might be, you know, I'm kind of worried about the weather. Think Paul was that kind of person? Nothing moved Paul. Paul was faithful. Paul was steadfast. And there is no doubt, Paul loved the Lord his God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we have Paul saying that he is already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of his departure is at hand. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, and I think he's directly talking about Nero, referring to Nero, that the righteous judge is going to judge me, not Nero, who may take my head. The righteous judge will judge me. Nero can take my head, but so what? I'll stand before the living God. And he's going to give me a crown. And he's going to give that same crown to all those who love him, just as I have. and could say the same things that Paul said as he met his demise. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. There's been times where I've been able to sit with brethren who are a lot older and who have been through a lot of trials and fought a lot of battles over the years. And one particular man that I remember sitting with, he'd preached the gospel for some 60 years. He'd been married to his wife for 63 years. His children were faithful. He had baptized hundreds. There are several people who now their grandkids can remember being in his Bible classes and things like that as they were growing up, and look to this man as being one of the strongest influences on why they became a Christian. But now his wife was gone, several of his family members are gone, his own health is so bad that he can't hardly move anymore. And he said, "Eddie, I don't know why God hasn't taken me yet. I feel I've done everything that I can do. I'm just ready to go home." And he wasn't being arrogant about that. It was legitimate. He said, I'm done. I'm finished. There's nothing else I can really do. It's time to go home. What will move you away? What is it that moves you? What is it that motivates you each and every day to get up, to go about your day, to face whatever obstacles you have to face? What is it that moves you through this world and this life? The heroes of faith that we have, such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember that story? That they're supposed to fall down when they hear all this music and worship. And then all this goes on and they don't fall down and worship. And they're brought before the king and he says, "Okay, I'm going to give you another chance. You don't have to give us another chance. Throw us into the fiery furnace. God may not deliver us, but let it be known to you, we will not worship your God." That's the kind of faith I want. Let it be known to you, I will not worship your God. I will not bow to your God. I will not yield to political correctness. I will not stoop and pay my allegiance to something that is less than my God. It's not going to happen. Daniel, you remember the decree goes out. If anyone prays to another God, he's going to be thrown to the den of lions. It's signed. It's sealed. It's announced. Daniel goes home. He opens his window and he prays just as he has in times past. That was his custom. And it's interesting, too, that when they're thrown into the den of lions, the king says to him, he says, "Daniel, your God will deliver you." But you remember what he says when he comes back the next morning? "Daniel, did your God save you?" He wasn't so sure. Daniel was. Daniel was sure that even if he was torn apart by the lions, what was it going to matter? He would just go to be with God. He was not going to be moved. We go to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, and when you go through that great chapter of all those different heroes of faith, think about each and every one of these people that are mentioned here. By faith, Abel, who offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not see death. By faith, you have Noah, who was divinely warned of God about a flood, and he moved with godly fear. In verse 8, you have Abraham, who obeyed by faith. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign land. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And over again, you have all these great heroes of faith who moved by faith because nothing in this world was going to move them other than their faith in God. What I really want to talk to you about tonight is prayer. But I don't want to talk about prayer. I don't want to talk to you about what prayer is and how we should pray. And I'm not talking about all that. I'm talking about, do you think that these people right here and many, many more, do you think prayer was important in their life? You think when Paul was going through those things and he's out in the middle of the ocean and he doesn't know if he's going to survive, you think he may have spent some time in prayer? You think he may have spent some time communicating with their God? In those times when they were lonely, did they feel that they were comforted and not alone because they had God? I love verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 11. "But these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But those who say such things, let me ask you, do you say such things as that? Do you say such things as that? Because those who say such things as that, that we are sojourners, that we are strangers, that we are pilgrims on this earth, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Just like us Christians today, we're seeking a homeland. This country can stay, it can be destroyed. This is not my homeland. I love living here. I love a lot of things about the United States, but guess what? That is not my homeland. I pray to God daily for that land that is better than this one. And truly, he says in verse 15, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. And this is the part I love so much. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to call himself our God. Hebrews chapter 2, that talks about Jesus calling us brethren. That's amazing and it's humbling. That fills me with hope and joy and comfort. Brethren, that's what moves me. That's what my faith rests in. That the God who promised is faithful. That if I, like Abraham, leave the land in which I'm familiar with and dwell in the land that I do not know, that if I, like Noah, being divinely warned, escape the wrath to come by building the ark, if I am like all of these who just trust that God is going to do what he said he would do, that's what moves me. But none of these people were moved by this world. So as Christians, we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that we are to be steadfast and immovable. But then it says, always abounding. Steadfast and immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What are you abounding in the work of the Lord? In God's work, what are you abounding in? Many in your jobs, or maybe in your hobbies, or in whatever it is that you're doing, we can talk about a lot of things that you're abounding in. I like to play golf. And as I'm playing golf, you know, I always have these benchmarks and these goals that I'm trying to reach. And right now, I'm on the right track, and I'm abounding in that. When I think about that, God's going to be impressed with that, isn't he? No. I was abounding in the work of the Lord. Do I set benchmarks for myself when it comes to spiritual matters? Do I sit down with my family? Do I ever sit down with my wife and just ask her, how are you doing? Where are you at? How's your prayer life? How's your study habits? Do I sit down with her and we discuss, okay, how did we do this past year in raising our kids? Did we do a good job? What should we have done better? What did we miss that we should have seen? Do I sit down with my kids and ask them, how did we do as your parents? What should we have done better? What did we miss? What do we need to improve on? Do I ever tell my kids, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I repent, I didn't realize? Or do we let pride and arrogance sink in? I'm not going to be moved by what people are thinking in the world. I am going to be moved by my relationship with my God. My God is a great and wonderful Father. And because of that, I want to be a good father to my kids. He has promised me heaven. And he's also promised it to all those who love him. I want to share that with as many people as I can. Is it because I'm told to? Yeah. But it's because I'm told to by somebody that I love so very much. So I don't look at that as being one of those things where, well, I have to go spread the gospel today. I have to go tell people that Jesus loved them. Wow, this is a horrible life, isn't it? What moves you? What motivates you? So in other words, who is really carrying who? Is it that God is carrying you through life, or are you carrying your idols through life? I do believe idolatry is alive and well.
If you go with me to Isaiah 46.
Isaiah 46 is one of many chapters in the Old Testament that talks about idolatry and how foolish it is. He talks about Baal in verse 1 of Isaiah 46. That Baal bows down, Nebo stoops, these two Babylonian gods. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded and burdened to the and a burden to the weary beast. In other words, these idols are so heavy that when they were put on these carts and these beasts to be carried, that they were heavy and a burden to bear. Just think about that for just a moment. That's a god. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. In other words, they couldn't keep themselves from going into captivity. And yet, God's people are looking to these very gods for deliverance. But they were carried on animals' backs, and they were heavy as they were carried into captivity themselves. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. God says, even to your old age, I am He. Even to the gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. And then they prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder and they carry it to set it in its place, and it stands. And from its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God says, who is a God like me? Can you compare a God to me? Can you I am the one who have carried you all these years and I will carry you even to your old age. I will never fail you. And yet you're choosing these gods that you take your gold and your silver, you fashion them together, you make them look the way that you want them to look, you fashion according to your image and what it is that's in your mind, your imagination. You say to yourself, this God will give me everything that I need in life. This God will save me. This God will sustain me. This God will deliver me. This God will give what it is that I want in my life. And you prostrate yourself in front of it. And so then you go set it on your mantle place and you pray to it and you beg it to save you, yet it can't even move. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Remember how some of the other prophets talk about it? You go out there and you cut down a piece of wood. Half of it you throw into the fireplace so that you can warm yourself and warm your meals. The other half you fashion into a god and you fall down and worship. What's so incredibly sad about a lot of this is many times these were not just saying they were other gods, but if you remember when they came out of Egyptian bondage, that Aaron says, I took the gold and all these things that they gave me, I threw it into the fire, and this calf jumped out. But he didn't say, this is another god to deliver you. He said, this is your God who delivered you. And so it wasn't that he was completely throwing off God, but he was putting an image to God that the people could understand, could relate to. See, they had come out of Egypt, but Egypt had not come out of them. And the way in which they had learned to serve God had been learned and mixed with the Egyptians. And it made the people more comfortable. And that's what happens to us many times, is that we try to fashion and form a god according to our image that will give us what it is that we're wanting. And it's not that we're wanting to completely cast off the god that we serve, but we say that other things that we have in our life are the gods that will deliver us. Is idolatry alive and well today? Paul said it was in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Are there modern day idols? He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he points out covetousness, which is idolatry. How many cry out to their money? That money will deliver me. So long as I have enough money for retirement, I'll be fine. I can eat, drink, and be merry. You remember what God says, you fool? then who will those things be that you laid up? Can you cry out to your money on your deathbed? Expect it to do anything for you? No, it will not deliver from death. You know, there's a story about the man who was really, really stingy with all of his money. He didn't even want his wife to have it. And so he told her that when I die, I want everything that I own. I want all of my money and all of my wealth put in the grave with me. She said, okay. And so when he died, she wrote him a check for all of it and put it in the casket. What good's it going to do? He can't cash the check. He can't take her to court. We show ourselves to be foolish. And it's not just with money. Money is one of those things that really stands out so much. But there's a lot of prosperity that we have in a lot of different areas. There's a lot of security that we find in a lot of different places. Remember Matthew 13, verse 22, and Jesus says, he's talking about the different soils and the seed that falls on those soils. He says in verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So it's not just that money is one of those things that does that, but it's also the cares and concerns of this world. There's a lot of things that we get concerned about, and they take the place of our God. Well, if I can get my kids to ball practice, that's all that's really going to matter in life. So long as I make all of our family reunions, that's the only thing I've got to do, and that'll make my life perfect. Yes, I know I'm setting aside my worship to God and my duty and my obligation to serve my brethren and things such as that. I'm not forsaking God. I'm just intermingling him with an idol. That's what's going to make my life meaningful. I get up every day to make sure my kids make their appointments. Instead of a life that has God in the center and everything else revolves around them, we have God on the peripheral and we have our kids in the middle and everything revolves around them. Or everything revolves around my job. Or everything revolves around my entertainment. Whatever it is, we put in the circle. But everything else revolves around that. God's a part of it, but he's not the center. That's what happens. And we get moved away from our God by that. If something moves us away from our service to God, brethren, it's an idol. And we're worshiping it. It doesn't matter how big or how small it may be. They had ones made of gold. They had some made of wood. Didn't matter. It still moved them from their God. And it was just as foolish. Idolatry is wrong, no matter where or when it takes place. In Philippians 3 and verse 19, here Paul talks about people whose end is destruction. And he said, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And so again, we see some of those things. Sometimes people's God is their appetite, whatever they have a passion for, an appetite for, whatever it is that's new and shiny and flashy, that's what they're going to follow. And so they'll do whatever they have to do in order to get it. It's an idol. And it moves them. It gets them out of bed in the mornings. It's the thing that they think about. They say their prayers to it at night. And throughout the day, it's what preoccupies their minds. It's their God. These people glory in the things they ought to be ashamed of. A lot of the parades that you see nowadays, where there's so much pride in the things which God says are depravity, and people openly say, I have the right to do this. And you also have the reality of judgment. They glory in their shame. And I know that's offensive to a lot of people. But I'm not going to serve their God. It's not the God I serve. The God I serve wants them to be saved. The God I serve wants them to come to an understanding of the truth. The God I serve loves them. But he says, you're doing these things, and they're taking the place of me. If you loved me, you would not do these things. And since you do these things, you do not love me. And you're following an idol. And that's what moves them. It's not a harsh statement. And it's not hard to understand. And it's not new. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, John talks about that we're not to love the things of the world. The things of the world, like the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These things are of the world. And all these things are passing away. But he who does the will of God, that's the one who abides forever. So we're not to love the world or the things in the world. And there's a lot of things that catch our eye and our attention. You can't travel up and down the interstate without these flashy billboards You know, we've got modern technology now where it's running commercials all the time to grab our attention. I challenge you to go home and the next time you watch whatever television show that you're watching, count the amount of time there is between scenes and the transition between them, the camera angles. It's about 4 seconds. At most, about 6 seconds. The reason being is because Americans now have the attention span of a goldfish. We cannot focus our attention on anything for any amount of time whatsoever. And so now they say that we have to change the camera angle every 4 to 6 seconds to keep people's minds engaged and interested. And I've got to admit, I've noticed it as well, that sometimes if there's a movie or TV show I'm watching, if there's a lull in the action, guess what? My mind goes somewhere else. Next thing I know, I'm asking my wife, where did this guy come from? What's going on? Because I checked out. The attention span of a goldfish. And it spills over to our worship. It spills over to why we can't sit and study. I mean, you got to admit, reading through Leviticus, it's exciting, isn't it? Right? So what do? We skip it. We just skip it. Nothing really in there with all those laws and regulations, right? Then again, we may miss Nadab and Abihu. There's a lot of things that, brethren, if we don't focus the way that we should, if God's not first, if we don't dedicate ourselves and learn to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, it's easy to get distracted. It really is. And so we have to be careful. Wanting to please people instead of God is idolatry. Friendship with the world versus friendship with Christians is idolatry. Following after false brethren, having fellowship with those who are false brethren is idolatry. Listening to and giving our approval to false doctrines is idolatry. Putting our family first over God is idolatry. Not just money. All these things are. If we have that proper relationship with our God and are not moved away from that relationship with Him, those other things fall into place the way they're supposed to, the way God intended. Things may be good for you, things may be bad for you as a result of that. But in the end, heaven's your home. So what's really first in our lives? So who is it who will carry you? In Isaiah 46, you know, God says, I am He who will carry you. So let's think a little bit about who God is. There's places in the Scripture, such as Genesis 16, if you're turning there with me, where God is called El Roi, or the God who sees. In Genesis 16, you remember the story where Abram and Sarah, are told that they're going to have a child, but they're old. It's been taking some time for God to fulfill His promise in Sarah's opinion. So she decides, well, this is the way that it needs to happen. She takes her maidservant, Hagar, and has her husband sleep with her so that she can bring forth a child. Well, Hagar does get pregnant, and she's going to bring forth a child. And Sarah feels that she's despised in the eyes of her maidservant because of this. And so she sends her maidservant out. And when she goes out, an angel of the Lord in verse 7 found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And this angel says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. Or some of your verses says, or maybe in the margin, El Roi. For she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? It's interesting that when you start thinking about what she says here in this verse, it's the God who sees. I'm going to ask you, ask yourself honestly, where was God at when you went through the darkest and most troublesome, the most heartbreaking time in your life, where your life was at its lowest possible point? Where was God at? God saw. He sees. God knows. He saw this woman. It wasn't her choice. She wasn't asked if she wanted to sleep with Abraham. She wasn't asked to bring forth this child. She wasn't asked to be sent out to where maybe her life was going to end. A lot of us have been in situations that are very bad for us because of the evil and foolish mistakes of other people. And we've had to pay the price for it. Where was God? God saw. God knows. Did your relationship, did your faith in God move you? Was He carrying you through those things? Or are you carrying your idols through those things? Maybe your idol of pride. I'll tell them what I think of them. Look what they did to me. I wasn't deserving of these things. Maybe your idol of work. I'm just going to immerse myself in my work. That way I don't have to think about it anymore. Maybe television was your idol. So you just sit in front of the TV. That way you don't have to think about it. Medication, maybe. A lot of things, brother. A lot of things. Alcohol. The list goes on and on and on. Where was God? God saw. Did you realize that? Did you pray to Him? That's why we're talking about prayer without actually talking about prayer. Did you pray to the God who sees? Did you let Him know what was going on? We live in a world that is broken and is decaying, and it's all because of sin. And it is difficult to live with the consequences of the decisions of a lot of other people. And as it was that this angel asked Hagar two questions in verse 8. He asked, where have you come from? Where are you going? She didn't answer the second question about where she was going. She had no idea. She only knew how she got there. And with a lot of people, that's exactly how it is, that when you ask them those questions, where did you come from and where are you going? They can't answer that second question. They can only tell you how they got where they're at. But they have no idea, no clue where they're going. Your life is broken and it needs fixing and you're working on fixing it. But the only thing that you do is continually bring up your past and what has happened and how you got there. You will never go anywhere. Quit living in the past. The past is the past. It may have been your mistake. It may have been somebody else's. But it's in the past. Where are you going now? Do you realize God sees? That God is there to move you, to help you, to guide you, to comfort you? Do you believe in El Roy, the God who sees? We're told in places such as what the psalmist says in Psalm 34 and verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears open to their cry. Cry out to the God who sees and let him know that you understand. God, I do know that you see. I know that you know what's going on in my life. I know that you understand these things. And I know, Father, that you can deliver me. Help me in my time of trouble. What do I need to do? Everybody knows how you got there. We get it. Is that harsh? I know how I got where I was at. No, exactly. I can give you a play-by-play. How does that help me? Once I've repented of that, once I've prayed to my God for forgiveness, once I've been immersed in the waters of baptism to rise in newness of life, why do I keep living back there? Stop answering the question where you came from. Answer the question where are you going? God sees. Let Him deliver. There's another place in Scripture in Exodus 15 where the children of Israel, as they have escaped Egyptian bondage and they are wandering, and they come to a place where they are thirsty, they have no water. They come to this particular place where there's some water, but it's bitter, and so they can't drink it. They complain to Moses, and Moses prays to God. God shows Moses a tree in verse 25 of Exodus 15. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And when it talks about in verse 26 at the end, when God says these things about testing them, he says, for I am the Lord who heals you. Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Jehovah from our God, Rapha from the Hebrew for healing, the God who heals. He made the bitter waters sweet. You ever came to a place where you thought there was deliverance, where you thought there was going to be water, but it was bitter? God can make it sweet. Let's make an application. Maybe becoming a Christian wasn't exactly what you thought it was going to be. And maybe you came to a place and you said, this is the place I want to worship. And yet things weren't exactly the way you thought they ought to be. And it's going to be tough. It's going to be an uphill battle. And it tastes bitter. And so you spit it out, you go home, you never return. Or do you pray to Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals? He sees and he reacts. That's why we're talking about prayer without actually talking about prayer. This is the God we call out to. This is the God that we serve. In Psalm 147 and verse 3, it says that he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. In Psalm 38, verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. One of the things that we sometimes forget is some of the sickness that we have in our lives, this depression and anguish that we have in our lives, is a result of sin. It's no wonder that a lot of Christians get sick on Sunday and Wednesday. It's a strange disease. It's not a 24-hour disease. It's just a disease that hits twice a week. And we get sick on those days. I just don't feel like going to services today. Want to go to the movie? Sure. Right? I just don't feel like going to service today. I just don't think I make it. I just don't feel like it. But you will be at work the next day. What moves you? What gets you up? If it's your job, but it's not your service to God, forgive me for being blunt, but you're serving an idol. Jehovah Rapha. If things taste bitter, go to your God. Start serving him faithfully. Put your whole heart into it. And test and see if God will not make the water sweet. Because it's the God who heals that we serve. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, speaking of the Savior. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We are loved by God so much that he allowed his son to suffer for the sins which we committed. And it's by his stripes that we can be healed. Every stripe, every abuse that Jesus took was to take away the pain of your husband leaving you or your wife leaving you. That's what it was for. It was to take away the pain and the anguish from what sin has done to your life. It was to take away the pain and the anguish that you know that comes as a result of the foolishness and sinful actions of yourself and others. God had his son bear beating so that you might be healed from that. If I refuse that, brethren, that's on me. Because I've forgotten to pray to Jehovah Rapha. And I've forgotten to go to the God who heals. Because he's there. Genesis 22 is one of my favorite chapters. Because in that chapter is where Abraham is told to go out and to offer up Isaac. And he goes to offer up Isaac because he's, and what's so weird about that is he's the son of promise. And yet God says to kill him. They had to wait all these years to get him. Now go and kill him. I think it's also interesting that it's going to be a 3-day journey. I don't see him telling Sarah why it is he's going on the journey. Because I know that would be an awkward conversation with my wife. Well, where are you in Oren? That's my son's name. Where are you in Oren going? Oh, I'm going to go up on the mountain. I'm going to kill him. I don't see that conversation taking place. But he got up early in the morning. He went the 3-day journey. He goes to the mountain. As he's about to go up into the mountain, he tells his servants, me and the lad are going to go and we're going to sacrifice and we will return. But he goes up there knowing what he's going to do. He lays the bundle of sticks on his son. So his son is big enough and old enough to carry it. Abraham's an old man. I don't think Isaac had to be forcibly strapped down. I think he actually trusted his father. He raises his hand to kill him. The Lord stops him. And there's a ram for the sacrifice that's in the thicket. And they name the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. He provided his own sacrifice. There's a lot of times where God tells us and actually expects of us to do things that may not always seem logical or rational. Abraham had in his mind that his son was as good as dead. When the commandment was given, Isaac was a dead lad. But he also had worked out in his mind it must mean that God's going to raise him from the dead. Which is an odd thing. You don't really read about any of that stuff going on during that time. It's what Abraham was thinking, though. I don't always know what God is thinking about some of the things that he commands, and yet he still commands it. If I trust in him, I let him move me. And then when I come to Matthew 6, where it talks about not worrying about tomorrow, don't worry about food, clothing, shelter, don't worry about all these things. God knows you need them. So don't worry. You know what I worry about? I worry about how much I worry. And then how do you repent of something like that? I'm worrying so much about it that I have to repent of it. Then I have to worry, did I actually repent? Worry invades our lives strongly. It's hard not to worry. So what do I do? Do I use my food, my clothing, my shelter, those things that give me security in those areas, let that move me? Or do I trust in my God? Do I pray to Jehovah Jireh? That's the God that we serve. In Psalm 20 and verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In Psalm 9 and verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Amen. I've never seen God forsaken. Never. I've seen brethren forsaken, but I've never seen God forsaken. He has always been there. The question I leave you tonight, brethren, is this: do you know the Lord? Do you know the Jehovah that we have talked about tonight? If not, who are you serving? How's your prayer life? Is prayer a place where you find comfort, security, solace, strength? Is your prayer life good enough to where it will keep you from being moved, but it will move you in your service to God? As I said, I want to talk to you about prayer tonight without actually talking about it. How important is it? I hope it's been made clear. If there's someone in the audience tonight who's subject to the invitation, if you know that tonight is the night you need to obey the gospel, that tonight is the night you need to make things right with your God, that you need to have a better relationship with him, don't go home with those things still in your head. We'd love to help you anyway. As we stand and sing this song, won't you please come if we can help.